We're turning over together in the Word of God to the New Testament, the Epistle of Paul to the Ephesians, Ephesians chapter 1, verses 1 through 14. Congregation, Paul's letter to the Ephesians begins, you'll notice, with his usual introduction and salutation. We see it here in verses 1 and 2. But the part I want to draw your attention to is found in verses 3 through 6. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places in Christ, just as he chose us in him before the foundation of the world, that we should be holy and without blame before him. In love, having predestined us to adoption as sons by Jesus Christ to himself, according to the good pleasure of his will, to the praise of the glory of his grace, by which he has made us accepted in the Beloved. Congregation, these are among the most wonderful and truly amazing words that have ever been penned in any language. And I say that because they're full of the wonders of God's amazing grace, his saving grace, and they focus on his infinite and overwhelming glory. This is what we're given to us in this passage. We're called to praise God for his having blessed us with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places. Now notice, we may think of countless reasons for praising God for his material and temporal blessings here in the earthly realm. How great is his goodness, for instance, which he has laid up for those who love him, which he has prepared for those who trusted him, and he's pleased to give us. We see these things all around us right here and now in the presence of the sons of men. And yet it's not to these material things that our text directs us. Nor is it for any earthly goods, as innumerable as they may be, that we're here called to express praise and adoration to our God and loving Father in heaven. No, indeed, it is rather for his spiritual blessings. That's the whole focus here. It's for these things that are unseen and eternal, for the treasures of inestimable value laid up for us, beloved, in the heavenly places. What do the scriptures tell us? Eye has not seen, nor ear heard, nor have entered into the heart of man the things which God has prepared for those who love him. And yet we know something of these things, don't we? And these are the things, these priceless treasures of eternity, which are here, we're here directed to think about, to contemplate and weigh their values, so that holding them up before us, we might be constrained to praise the Lord. We might be constrained to magnify his name, to lift up the name of him who has given us more, so much more than we could ever begin to ask or think. God has blessed us, beloved, with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places in Christ. Indeed, what temporal blessings he's given us, and we see them all about us now, are but tokens, visible reminders, if you like, of this eternal bounty that we have. What are these spiritual blessings in the heavenly places that we have to be so happy about and so very, very grateful for? We're looking at only the first of these. It's God's electing love. That's what it is, God's electing love. It's God's electing love which marks us out to be his own. And as Romans chapter 8 makes clear, it is this electing love of God which secures for us all his benefits and will take us home at last to the eternal habitations prepared and reserved for us in the mansions above. Romans chapter 8, verse 28. For whom he foreknew, he also predestined to be conformed to the image of his Son, that he might be the firstborn among many brethren. Moreover, whom he predestined, these he also called. Whom he called, these he also justified. That is, he declared us righteous before him. And whom he justified, this is now our legal standing in Christ, these he also glorified. Standing at the head of all of this, you'll notice, and jealously guarding everything in this sequence from eternity past to eternity future, so that no good thing is withheld from those who are called according to his purpose, is the sovereign, unwavering love of God in election. Now I want us to observe seven things that we're told about God's electing love from these few verses that are before us. Number one, it is an election of individuals, and not just of other individuals, beloved, but of us. Verse 4, just as he, God, chose us. The Apostle Paul here is writing to and about believers. The word us here refers to believers everywhere, to all who call upon the name of the Lord Jesus Christ in truth and long for his appearing, regardless of our social standing, regardless of our economic status, or whatever other differences there may be to distinguish us one from another. Notice however different we may be from one another in all these ways that might be mentioned. This is what makes us one. This is what gives us unity. The fact that we are in Christ. God chose us. From the Old Testament, Deuteronomy chapter 7. For you are a holy people to the Lord your God. The Lord your God has chosen you to be a people for himself, a special treasure above all the peoples on the face of the earth. The Lord did not set his love on you nor choose you because you were more in number than any other people, for you were the least of all peoples. But because the Lord loves you and because he would keep the oath which he swore to your fathers, the Lord has brought you out with a mighty hand and redeemed you from the house of bondage, from the hand of Pharaoh, king of Egypt. Also from the New Testament, 1 Corinthians chapter 1. For you see your calling, brethren, that not many wise according to the flesh, not many mighty, not many noble are called, but God has chosen the foolish things of the world to put to shame the wise, and God has chosen the weak things of the world to put to shame the things which are mighty, and the base things of the world, and the things which are despised God has chosen, and the things which are not to bring to naught the things that are. To what end? For what great purpose? That no flesh should glory in his presence. Now when it comes to the subject of election, God choosing some and passing over others, people are naturally curious. I'm not saying that this is a good thing, but it seems almost inevitable that people should be curious. In congregation, we must do everything we possibly can to resist the tugs of idle curiosity. We must do everything we possibly can, especially to resist caving to unwarranted conclusions. The question which ought to concern us is not who is of the elect. The question is, am I of the elect? Does God love me in particular? And does he love me with a love in Christ that will never let me go? We can't possibly know who is of the elect or who is not. That's not information that has been made available to us, and quite frankly, it isn't any of our business. What is our business, on the other hand? Indeed, what is our responsibility, according to 2 Peter chapter 1, verse 10, is to make our own calling and election sure. That's why I say this is the question that we need to ask. Am I of the elect? We need to know that, and we need to be certain about that. And the only way we can have such assurance that God loves us, believer, that he has accepted us personally in his beloved Jesus Christ, it's by our loving him. Because in 1 John chapter 4, verse 19, it says, if we love him, he must have loved us first. And it can't be any other way. Number two is that it is an election in Christ. Verse 4, just as he chose us in him, that is in Christ. Now, what does it mean to be chosen in Christ? Well, it's the purpose of God to bring his people to holiness and sonship and eternal glory. And we'll come to see all of that, Lord willing. It's his purpose to bring us to these exalted privileges through a Redeemer. Indeed, it couldn't be any other way. Totally depraved, corrupt to the very core of our being, and utterly unable, therefore, to help ourselves. Either we are rescued by someone who is in a position to do that for us, or we are hopelessly lost and subject to an everlasting condemnation. It was in Christ then, in Christ Jesus, the one who was appointed to be our head and representative, that we, beloved, were chosen of God to be exalted. God gave a people to his Son in his eternal covenant of grace. These were the people. These were the very ones for whom the Son of God would come into the world, be offered up on the cross, and die. These are the people who in due time would receive the Holy Spirit and all the other benefits of redemption. In God's Son, in Christ, they would receive everything they need, more than they could imagine. Without him, on the other hand, without Christ, neither they or anyone else could receive anything but the just judgment for their sins, that fiery indignation which will devour the enemies of God. Do we realize then what a privilege it is just what a blessing it is to be chosen in Christ, and what grace it is that such a privilege should be bestowed on hell-deserving creatures as we are. You may think that you chose Christ, believer. Many Christians around the world believe this with all their heart, that they are the ones who chose Christ. And that's what they've been taught. But the fact of the matter is that God chose you. He chose you in Christ. And He chose you before you were even born. And this is love, 1 John 4:10 tells us. Not that we love God, but that He loved us and sent His Son to be the propitiation for our sins. Oh, believer, consider that. Number three, something else in our text we are told about God's electing love is that it is an election from eternity. Again, verse 4, just as He, God, chose us in Him, Christ. And when did He do that? Before the foundation of the world. Now, congregation, it's helpful to know that, because not only does it show that God does everything in time according to a predetermined plan, as we see, for instance, in verse 11, but it also confirms that He is sovereign and unchanging in all that He has purposed for us. If we were chosen in Christ before the foundation of the world, then of course it was before we had done anything good or evil. Now that's an important point in itself. And it's good that we know that. Not for works of righteousness which we have done, but clearly according to His mercy, according to His compassion and loving kindness, God has saved us, beloved. And that was His glorious purpose throughout all eternity. Let me read a few verses from Romans chapter 9. And not only this, writes Paul, but when Rebekah also had conceived by one man, even by our father Isaac, for the children not yet being born, nor having done any good or evil, that the purpose of God according to election might stand, not of works, but of Him who calls, it was said to her, the older shall serve the younger. As it is written, Jacob I have loved, but Esau I have hated. What shall we then say? Is there unrighteousness with God? Certainly not. For He says to Moses, I will have mercy on whomever I will have mercy, and I will have compassion on whomever I will have compassion. So then it is not of him who wills, nor of him who runs, but of God who shows mercy. For the Scripture says to Pharaoh, even for the same purpose I have raised you up, that I might show my power in you, and that my name might be declared in all the earth. Therefore He has mercy on whom He wills, and whom He wills He hardens. What does it mean, and whom He wills He hardens? Well, as that is explained earlier in Romans, in chapter 1, as a matter of fact, when people will not believe in the Lord Jesus Christ, God at some point will give them over to their own vile affections, and they actually harden themselves. But because God gives them over to do that, for people to harden their own hearts, it can be said that He hardens them. God is wholly independent of His creatures, you see, and sovereign in everything He does. In everything He does. We need to remember that as God, He has a right to be sovereign over absolutely everything. And as our Maker, He has a right to reign supreme, even in election and the reprobation of souls. Again, let me read from Romans chapter 9. You will say then to me, why does He still find fault? For who has resisted His will? But indeed, O man, who are you to reply against God? Will the thing formed say to Him who formed it, why have you made me like this? Does not the potter have power over the clay from the same lump to make one vessel for honor and another for dishonor? Believer, it's very humbling, isn't it? There's something in all of us that we would like to believe that we deserve to be saved more than other people. We say, oh, I'm a sinner, all right. I'm not the person I ought to be, but still I'm not all that bad. Or I'm a sinner, all right. I disappoint even myself, but I'm still better than so-and-so living down the street and better than most other people. But it isn't true, is it? It's not really true at all. Any notion that any of us may have, in fact, that we ought to be saved, or that there's more reason that we ought to be saved over other people, or at the very least that I ought to have my own choice in the matter, that's a delusion of my own visions of grandeur. Such a person has no sense of the sinfulness of sin. He feels no true loathing of his own abominations and iniquities. And we don't have things in proper perspective at all until we come to see this. What is far more remarkable than God saving some and not others is His saving anybody, and especially you and me. That's the most remarkable thing of all. Why would He shed such love upon the likes of us? It's not surprising that it should start with Him. Of course, it has to start with Him. But that He would bestow such love upon us, that's what's remarkable. Number four, another thing we're told about God's electing love is that it is an election to holiness. Still verse 4, election, God's electing love, is the beginning of our salvation, you notice. This is where it all starts. And holiness is the end and great purpose for it. Just as He chose us in Him before the foundation of the world, that we should be holy and without blame before Him. God doesn't save us because we're holy. Let's be very clear about that. He saves us rather to make us holy, as we read in Ephesians 2, verse 10. As you look at yourself, my friend, do you see any evidence of God's work in you to make you holy and blameless? If you don't see any trace of it or any desire for it at all, then beware. The Bible says that without holiness, no one will see the Lord. But here's the thing. If you do see evidence of what is called sanctification, if you see evidence in your life of being made holy, then no matter how small that may be, no matter how imperfect it is, give thanks to God. He won't break the bruised reed. He won't quench the smoldering embers. Whatever bit of life, spiritual life, there may be in anybody, we may be sure that it was put there by God Himself. Give thanks, believer, and be confident of this, that as He has promised, He who has begun a good work in you will yet finish it. He will complete it. He will perfect it. He will receive you at His own appointed time into heavenly glory. And number five, it is an election not to holiness only, you'll notice, but also to the dignity of God's children and to all the privileges of that high, exalted calling. Look at verse 5. In love, He predestined us to what? To the adoption as sons by Jesus Christ to Himself. We who began as the children of disobedience, we who began as the children of wrath, even as others, the Bible says, we are made in and through Christ Jesus the children of God. Now let's consider how this happens. The words in love in verse 4 really belong to verse 5. It's in love that God works out His purpose for us. Many people think that predestination is arbitrary, and so they don't believe it, or they don't want to believe it for that very reason. But predestination is not arbitrary. This is what God does in love, in a love that will not let His people go. And I want you to think about that. Why, it's God's love to us, congregation, that demands predestination. Now think of this for a moment. If there's someone you love, someone you really, truly love, isn't it so that you're going to do whatever you possibly can for that person's well-being? And you're not going to stop until all your resources are used up for the benefit and blessing of that person you have come to love so much. We know, of course, that our resources are limited. Many things are impossible to us, but nothing is impossible to God. Those whom God loves, He keeps, He preserves. Predestination is not arbitrary. This is what God does in love. God's love to us demands predestination. Nothing is left to chance or to weak, impoverished will of man. In that same love by which God first laid hold of us and determined to offer up Christ on the cross in our place, the Bible says He predestined us. He made fast by a changeless decree that we should be adopted into His family as His very own sons and daughters. People say that predestination takes away our dignity. Perish the thought. I tell you, rather, what dignity this gives to the children of men. What dignity this gives to guilty sinners at that, that we should become children of God. 1 John 3, verse 1, behold what manner of love the Father has bestowed upon us. Notice, it doesn't say what love we deserve or what love we've somehow managed to hang on to. No. What manner of love the Father has bestowed on us, as unworthy as we may be. This is the love He has bestowed upon us, that we, you and I, should be called children of God. And if children, says Romans 8, verse 17, then also heirs, heirs of God and joint heirs with Christ Himself. Oh, the strange reasoning that the mind of man comes up with when he's left to go his own careless way. The notion that predestination takes away our dignity. There is no loss of dignity to be made a child of God. You may be sure of that. You say, yes, but I chose Christ. I chose Him as my Savior. Yes, you did. After He made you willing in a day of His power. But I'll tell you something. The fact, believer, that you are a child of God and belong to the family of God, that stems from His love to you. It all comes from there. Number six, election is founded on the sovereign pleasure, on the goodwill and holy purpose of God. In love, verse 5 goes on, He predestined us to adoption as sons by Jesus Christ to Himself. How? According to the good pleasure of His will. It's all according to the good pleasure of His will. We sometimes ask, why, Lord, don't we? We ask, why this, why that? Well, the Bible tells us why. The Bible tells us why everything happens as it does. It is according to the good pleasure of God's will. Why, for instance, does God reveal Himself to some people and not to others? Why does He do that? Well, the Lord Jesus explains that for us. He tells us why in Matthew 11, verses 25 and 26. At that time, Jesus answered and said, I thank You, Father, Lord of heaven and earth, because You have hidden these things from the wise and prudent and have revealed them to babes. Even so, Father, He went on. Even so, Father, for it seemed good in Your sight. The will of God. That's what we find all through the Scriptures, isn't it? So that not a bird can fall to the ground, not a hair can fall from our head without the will of our Heavenly Father. Remember, beloved, when we were still living according to the natural man, we were dead in sin. We were in bondage to our sin. We never wanted anything for the things of God. Or any of His ways? Not at all. Look at our text again. He predestined us to be His sons and daughters. Not according to our good pleasure, it says, but according to His good pleasure. Unless this sovereign good pleasure of God is appreciated for what it is, and we submit to it with all our hearts, how could we ever begin to pray? How can we ever pray sincerely and fervently as the Lord Jesus did in the garden? Not my will, Lord. But Your will be done. And that's the essence of living the Christian life, isn't it? We give up everything regarding ourselves that we might serve the Lord, that we might live in every part according to every word that proceeds from the mouth of God. Peter tells us, as difficult as it was for our Lord to go to Calvary's cross, He committed Himself to Him, our faithful Father, who judges righteously. And that's what the Lord calls us to do as well. It doesn't matter what our circumstances are. We're to commit ourselves to Him, our faithful Father, who judges righteously. Now you might say, well, doesn't the Lord care about all these people who don't come to Christ? Of course He cares for them. It's the free offer of the gospel. It goes out to everybody. It's meant that everyone should hear it. And that's why the Lord is pleased to send missionaries to the very ends of the earth, so that everyone may hear the gracious call to come to Christ in the gospel. Ezekiel 18, verse 23. Do I have any pleasure at all in the death of the wicked, says the Lord, and not that they should turn from their ways and live? We may be sure that the gospel is intended for everybody, and that any and every person who repents will be received. And the Lord makes it abundantly plain that if any and all who come to Him, He doesn't cast out anyone at all. But here's the thing. This is what we need to know. The only ones who will ever come are those whom the Lord has drawn. And if He has drawn us, and He's put it in our hearts to love Him, rejoice, believer. What a gracious God has stooped to the likes of us. And number seven, one more thing we're told about God's electing love. It's an election which has as its final and ultimate goal the glory of God. It is, says verse 6, to the praise of the glory of His grace. That's what it's all about. Let me read just a few verses from Ephesians chapter 2. Ephesians 2 verses 4 through 7. But God, who is rich in mercy because of his great love with which he loved us, even when we were dead in trespasses, made us alive together with Christ. By grace you have been saved. And raised us up together and made us sit together in the heavenly places in Christ Jesus. Now why did he do this? What was his purpose for this? Verse 7. That in the ages to come he might show the exceeding riches of his grace in his kindness toward us in Christ Jesus. Do you mean to say that he didn't save us for our own sake? Well, of course he saves his people for our sake and as a means of his blessing us. Of course he does that. But even beyond that, it's that in the ages to come he might show the exceeding riches of his grace, of his favor, what he has done for the likes of us in his loving kindness toward us in Christ Jesus. Beloved, if we hold to any teaching that in any way denies this free and sovereign grace of God in salvation, then God is not glorified. And we need to repudiate such teaching. Again, if we harbor any thought that in any way at all, we have contributed something to our salvation, or that in some way we have moved God to show us mercy, somehow we've tweaked it so God has changed his mind about us and is now prepared to save us. If we think that, then God is not glorified. And we need to repent of that iniquity. Let grace be seen for what it really, truly is. God's riches at Christ's expense. To whom? To hell-deserving sinners. That's to whom. Are you familiar, beloved, with God's book of remembrance? We read about that in Malachi chapter 3, verse 16. Then those who feared the Lord spoke to one another, and the Lord listened and heard them. So a book of remembrance was written before him for those who fear the Lord and who meditate on his name. And in that book of remembrance are those who talk about him, his people who delight to talk about him. They fear the Lord. They meditate upon his name. Now, what shall we say in speaking to one another about the Lord? Well, we have all kinds of things to say, don't we? Let's encourage one another with regard to God's electing love. And let's rejoice that he has so blessed us in Christ, to the praise, to the everlasting praise of the glory of his grace.